The lesson today is from Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 38. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second and the third married her, and so in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive.
It's a little absurd, right? It's like something that comes right out of a Ferris Bueller type movie where the snarky kid wants to push the limits to get a reaction out of his teacher. Teacher, so there's this couple, right? And the man dies, so his brother marries his sister-in-law. And then the brother dies. And so then the next brother marries his sister-in-law. And then that brother dies. And then that brother dies, and then that brother dies, and then that brother dies. And then finally, the last brother marries the same woman that the six brothers before him married, but none of them managed to get her pregnant. So what happens when they die? Whose wife is she? It sounds like a snarky question, because it is a snarky question. That's exactly what the Sadducees were trying to do to their, quote, teacher. Disrespecting the teacher, trying to catch the teacher in a trap, and hoping to make their teacher look dumb. Sounds like a Ferris Bueller type movie. Even the use of teacher was sarcastic for them, because they didn't really see Jesus as their teacher. They were trying to trip him up. Just a moment before, the Pharisees asked a similarly baiting question. Luke describes them as spies who pretended to be honest in order to trap him. Teacher, now imagine this with a lot of dripping sarcasm. Teacher, we know that you are right in what you say and teach, and you show deference to no one, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Now, this was a trick question, because to answer no would mean that Jesus was encouraging them to break the law of the occupiers, which would clearly destine each for personal trouble and target the Jews as a whole for retaliation against Rome. But to answer yes would be against Jewish law, a capitulation to Rome, and a serious affront to their own Jewish nationalism. The Pharisees were law-abiding Jews, and they would jump at the chance to string him up, figuratively, if not also literally, for something like this. So, a trick question demanded a trick answer. And don't worry, because Jesus delivers. Let me see that coin you got there. I feel like it was probably this big, dramatic pause as he takes the coin and he pauses to examine it, first on one side, than the other. And whose image does this coin bear? He asks. This is where the none too dim disciples start to grin, because they get an idea of what's going on. Now, the dim ones, you know, from Mark, They're still dumbfounded. They don't know what's going on. But the others are waiting. Because, of course, the coin bears the face of deified Romans. One side would have had Tiberius saying, son of the divine Augustus, and the other honored him as Pontificus Maximus, chief priest. Both sides celebrated his religious and civil authority. For a nationalistic Jew, this was religiously offensive and politically humiliating. Those that gathered around him likely disdained Roman rule and the overlording of their religion over the Jews. So it was a lose-lose proposition. How does Jesus answer this? There was seemingly no good answer. This is where I imagine that Jesus casually flipped the coin in their way, shrugging and smirking. He says enigmatically, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. Bam. Mic drop. Jesus, out. Because a coin with a man's face on it must belong to the man. So give him his coin. But the deeper question, of course, is one that challenged every single one of them. What belongs to God? Our everything, right? Our hearts, our minds, our very lives. It was an answer to their question that led them to a much deeper question about their faith and their loyalty. And that's the way Jesus rolls. You got a question for me? Well, I've got a question for you. And the thing is, your question will always pale in comparison to Jesus's, because Jesus will ask a soul-penetrating question, one that will haunt you, one that you will have to reflect upon to answer. So they walked away, scratching their heads, unsure about what to make of it all. Pharisees struck out. Now it's the Sadducees' turn. By the way, you know how you can tell the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee, right? No? Well, the Pharisees are rule followers, so they are fair, you see. And the Sadducees, well, just like the scripture tells us, they don't believe in the resurrection, so they are sad, you see. I know, right? I have to give credit where credit's due, because years ago we were doing a Bible study, and we were actually studying the real differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they so often get lumped together, particularly in the writing of our scripture, because Luke and Matthew both write after the destruction of the temple, so they get completely lumped together. But we were discussing this in our Bible study, and Marty Barmore chimed in, well, yes, with the fair you see and the sad you see. And I've been saying it ever since, so take it home with you. Teach it to your children. So it's true. The Sadducees are fiercely loyal to the Torah. They do not believe in resurrection, but they do believe in carrying on the family line. So brothers sharing widowed wives is right in line with what we find in the Torah, aka the Pentateuch, aka the first five books of the Bible. The institution of marriage was not created to perfect the gift of love, as I literally say in weddings almost every weekend. But it was actually created to unite families and carry on family lines. Marriage was more like a business deal among partners. The goal was to procreate, and very specifically in our Bible, it was to procreate to strengthen and ensure a continuance of the tribe of Israel. It was not about an eternal connection of, and I shall quote myself again, I'll say it later on this afternoon, two souls who find one another amidst millions of souls. Because marriage was not for all eternity for them. It was not something that was promised to exist beyond death. There was no real concept, actually, of heaven or hell throughout most of the Hebrew scriptures. We get this idea of Sheol that comes forward, but that's not actually a hell. We later develop it into that. So as this concept of an afterlife, the resurrection, began to develop, people had a lot of questions about it. And as I said, the Sadducees didn't believe in it. So their question really was, okay, so if there's a resurrection, then how are you going to get around this problem of multiple husbands? Who's the husband when they're all dead? And knowing the purpose of marriage, since none of them ever managed to impregnate her, who does she belong to? Now, I hope the answer is no one. She doesn't belong to any of these men, but times were different, and this was a patriarchal society. They lived in, and certainly viewed things in a different way than we do today. It's kind of gross for me to imagine this woman being passed from one husband to brother and brother over and over again as each one dies. She doesn't seem to have any say in the matter. They just keep dying, and another one keeps marrying her. And yet, what's so interesting about this, what looks kind of gross to me, as I said, as these women are being passed around as familial property, the way land changes hand from hand to hand, passed by inheritance, this is actually a law that was put in place as Jewish law to protect women. I know, mind blown. Rebecca doesn't buy it. That's because it meant that those widows wouldn't just get thrown out as used trash. The family had a responsibility to care for them. So this question was clearly meant to stump Jesus. But it is kind of a relevant question, not the belonging part, but surely they are not the only people to ask, well, whose wife is she? I mean, take my mom, for instance. She was married to my dad for 20 years, but then he died. And then she married Dwight for several years, but then he died. And now she's married to Steve. Which husband does she get? My dad died at my age, and my mom is in her 70s now. So in the resurrection, will he have aged? Will she be young? And when I die, will my dad be younger than me? Could Molly end up older than all of us? How is this going to all shake down? I mean, you can go down the rabbit hole, ask a million similar questions. I'm sure at some point we all have, right? The Sadducees could poke holes through this concept with that one question alone. How is Jesus going to explain all of this? Well, unfortunately for them and us, he's not. Jesus will not fall for the trap. He won't answer any of our questions to our liking. Not their rather absurd one, and not ours about what's it going to be like. How old will we be? Who will be there? What will it look like? Where will we be? Is it like beyond a black hole? An alternate reality on earth? Instead, Jesus makes a statement about today, or rather his day. Those who belong to this age marry and are given to marriage. So figure out your marriage thing however it works for you. Because the things we do in this life are of this life. But Jesus refuses to comment with any degree of certainty on what happens after, except to say that they're not caught up with this kind of stuff. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. And then this critical piece that I settle on, that death has passed, that we cannot die anymore. They'll be children of God, children of the resurrection. And with that enigmatic explanation, Jesus shuts down the conversation by addressing both the beliefs of the Sadducees themselves regarding God's power in this life, and he also addresses that of a resurrection, affirming that to God, even the dead are alive. Now look, there is no promise of immortality, no explanation of what it's going to look like, how old we'll be, what we will look like, or even what resurrection itself means. There is simply a declaration that we will not die again, and in the eyes of God, we are alive. But if we are to gather anything, it appears that we cannot apply our norms or our expectations to what happens post-death. So what then does it really mean? Like, are we going to get the answers today? I guess it's human nature to question. After all, we encourage questions here, so keep them coming. Critical thinking is essential to a living faith, to fully experience life. I don't begrudge the Pharisees or the Sadducees their questions. In fact, that's the thing I love most about Judaism, is there's a freedom to ask questions and sometimes receive multiple answers. But I also love Jesus' refusal to be put in a box, to leave some things unanswered, to focus on the here and the now and let the mystery be. There's a certain comfort in his answer, even as it leaves us uncertain, but it affirms Jesus' understanding that we are children of God. We are children of God, not just Jesus. Brothers and sisters in the living God. His enigmatic answer doesn't immediately get debunked by today's expanded universe. Because think about it, had he answered in an age of a three-story universe, there could be a place for a heaven and a hell just above the clouds and just below the earth's surface. Do you remember the Greco-Roman story of Persephone? She entered the underworld through a hole in the earth that was like a cave. But that is immediately debunked in our day and age. Thankfully, Jesus did not attempt to give an answer such as that. He gives a mysterious answer. The mystery in his answer does not leave us confined to a first century worldview, but allows us to hold on to this mystery even in the 21st century. Anybody who tries to give you a definitive answer about what happens after we die from any pulpit anywhere is probably not right. It's not because they are wrong, but it's because none of us fully know. Jesus refused to tell us. Instead, Jesus' focus is on now, today, this life, this world affirming that God is the God of the living, and God transforms death. To what, to where, how, we don't know, but we do know that we are of God. And somehow, some mysterious way, we are alive with God in a new way where death, the most scary and perhaps powerful thing in our lives today, where death has no power over us. To me, that's a comfort that's ultimately more valuable than any kind of other explanation. Jesus is so amazing because he both rebukes his critics and he invites us into the mystery. Just as we are challenged to live fully, God calls us to live. God calls us to life, God of the living. And even though Jesus doesn't specifically answer the questions for us, Jesus models for us a way to live, manifesting the kingdom of God among us, calling us to an abundant life that is filled not with the abundance of stuff, but of love. A life lived with humility, grace, seeking justice for one another, ensuring that all of God's children get a shot at life, God of the living. Jesus rarely spends time talking about what will come, but moreover prefers to challenge us to live this life. He talks about the kingdom of God that is here and now for those of us who are willing to experience it, to work to manifest it, to live like we are in it. I think there are some who are so preoccupied with heaven or so fearful of hell, so consumed by what happens during eternity that they forget to experience now. Well, Jesus was concerned with now. He was concerned with healing people now, addressing their pain, feeding their hunger. He was concerned with including the outcasts now. not promising them something better later, but drawing them into his circle in the present moment now. He was concerned with his day and time and the people he encountered in it. For Jesus, the kingdom of God was not a promise that would get cashed in later. It was a mustard seed that was so small that most people failed to see it. Open your eyes and look, for the kingdom of God is among you. It was a widow who gave her very last coin. It was leaven that caused the bread to rise, life. It was a pearl so sought after that one would give up everything for it. You with ears to hear, listen. The kingdom of God is among us, earthly, present, alive. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Today's trouble is enough for today. Jesus lets the mystery be. And in doing so, he comforts us not with easy answers, but an affirmation. God is our God, the living God. And we are called to life, to live life with abundance and humility and a call to seek justice. The mystery will be revealed in its own time. And when that time comes, for you, for me, for all of us, we can rest that God will be there. For God is here. Amen.